our material today envelops again around a revisitation of the woman at the well. Today's date is May the 16th, 2015. Our study will be added to Series 32, Study 9, entitled Why God? This particular study is entitled Contra-Orthodoxical Swerve. Let me begin by quoting the Spirit of Prophecy. There is yet much precious truth to be revealed to the people in this time of peril and darkness. Precious truths that have long been in obscurity are to be revealed in a light that will make manifest their sacred worth. For God will glorify His Word, that it may appear in a light in which we have never before beheld it. But those who profess to love the truth must put to the stretch their powers. What did I say? As I parenthetically interrupt the reading, the Spirit of the Lord tells us that we must put to the stretch our powers. That sort of has a relationship to spiritual calisthenics. Let us continue on with the reference. But those who profess and love the truth must put to the stretch their powers, that they may comprehend the deep things of the Word, that God may be glorified and His people may be blessed and enlightened. Your whole purpose, again, as I parenthetically interrupt the reference, that's your whole purpose for putting to the stretch your powers, so that you can enlighten. That's the blessing of Abraham. That's the glory that we are going to exhibit without. Revisiting the quote. With humble hearts, subdued by the grace of God, you should come to the task of searching the Scriptures. Oh, I thought we're supposed to search the rod. Oh, I thought we're supposed to search the writings of Jones and Wagner from the 1888 experience. Well, you know what? I was confused. I thought we're supposed to search E.G. White. Well, true indeed, as we learned from last night's study, that the young man nourishes the two sheep and the cow to garner his butter and honey. He's not going to ignore the Spirit of Prophecy. He's going to deploy them, as I'm doing with this reference, to bring to us enlightenment on the Scriptures. Because our purpose is so that God's Word can be glorified. Revisiting the quote again. With humble hearts, subdued by the grace of God, you should come to the task of searching the Scriptures. Prepare to accept every ray of divine light and to walk in the way of holiness. That was written in 1900 and first recorded in Testimonies on Sabbath School Work by E.G. White. It was republished later on in Council on Sabbath School Work, page 25. Today, we reflect on a seemingly well-worn scripture, the woman at the well. This we do also by E.G. White's recommendation. And I quote, "The sum of the most important truths in the teachings of Christ were preached by him to one Samaritan woman who came to draw water as he," catch this, "as he, being weary, sat upon the well to rest. The fountain of living waters was within him." Was it going to shock you? Now, let me parenthetically interrupt the reading. She said the fountain of living waters was within him. That's good, isn't it? What's that got to do with us? She'll tell you as we revisit the quote. The fountain of living waters was within him. The fountain of living waters must be in us. springing up to refresh those who are brought under our influence. Found in the Testimonies for the Church, page 322, volume 3. And she wrote that early in the Adventist experience as well, in 1875. And clearly we see a very stunning announcement from the Spirit of Prophecy. We need to garner some strong meat, some butter and honey from this cow. Because we see that there's an us and a them. The fountain of living waters must be in us so that we could give it to the benefit of some other people. Early in our seminars of communion, it seemed that we spent much time in the study of the woman at the well. On such past occasions of our focus on John 4, we have beheld it in a marvelously unique way. Today, even more stretch of our powers is required. Now we are challenged to revisit her story to explore an entirely different dimension. We will indeed uncover new meaning, as E.G. White promised, from this familiar text. Meaning that has never before been perceived. Let us turn to the book of John, chapter 4. For this phase of the outline, I plan on reading verses 6 through 9, verse 17, 18, 22, 25 through 28. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of the Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Verse 17 and 18. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thine husband. And that saidst thou truly. Verse 22. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. 25 through 28. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pots and went her way into the city, etc. The point that I first want to bring to light is Jesus sat on the well because he was weary. You ever been weary? Weary suggests tired. Weary suggests exhaustion. The Lord was weary of his journey. He had been traveling. That makes me think of the wilderness, the tabernacle to temple journey that we're on. It's been a long and arduous trail. It depicts the heat of the day. But we want to make sure that we understand that Jesus was the one who was weary, not Christ. The journey had exhausted Jesus. how can we parse the difference? We do so by reflecting upon what we know, what we learned in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Lord said, in response to Israel's repines and their complaints, the Lord was too loud, His light was too bright, and they felt fearful for their lives when He communed with them. He said, I will raise up a prophet from among you, like unto you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. We have no indication that Christ helped Jesus to walk. We have no reason to believe that Christ gave physiological benefit to Jesus. The benefit that Christ extended to Jesus was the ability to speak the gospel. He received truth from the Father, and he relayed it in a clandestine way to the world. Therefore, as Jesus journeyed, he perhaps passed by maybe a few hundred yards a stump that he could sit on. Maybe there was a big rock 100 yards later that he could have reclined on. But he trudged all the way to Jacob's well, and there he gave himself a seat for rest because he was weary. This story therefore envelops around the emergence of Jacob. Perhaps you haven't gotten it yet, but the completion of this gospel is like a relay race where one runner hands the baton off to another. Another runner gets exhausted and hands the baton off to another. The baton of gospel light that Jesus was running with made him weary. And this symbolism shows us that he intended to pass it on to Jacob. It was Jacob's well. Of course, we learn that the promise of Jacob would be that he would enlighten the world. That promise was given to Abraham, refined to Isaac, then it was refined to Jacob, then to Judah, then to Meshon, then to Jesse, then to David, all the way down to Zerubbabel, through Joseph. The promise continues to forward on. But we know that the sixth hour, and that has special meaning to us, we know that in the sixth hour, Jesus became weary. He's seated at the well, and he has no pots to draw, nothing to refresh him on his journey. The disciples are away, and therefore he begins this communion with the Samaritan woman. I tell you, like we discussed last night, this is rich with proverbial meaning. We saw in our prior study that we have to consume the bread that's come down from heaven, not just the wine. The wine represents the New Testament, so it represents the teachings that were uttered through the lips of Jesus. But in communion service, we have to consume the bread, which represents the works. The sixth hour represents a period of a long journey in the Christian epic. Represents a time when Jesus was in control of the ministry. You know, we could go to John chapter 17, and Christ prayed to the Father for relief. He said, I finished the work you've given to me. He handed the baton over to Jesus. And taking the church through the struggles during the Gentile epic, taking them through the pre-Catholic age and through the Catholic age and through the Protestant age became exhausting. So, in the sixth hour, beginning of the judgment message, beginning of the Advent judgment message, we'll talk about that as we advance in the study, he was weary. Jesus is looking forward to the emergence of Jacob. He's got the solution to the problem by divine authority that will bring rest to the church. I think it's fascinating that in the sixth hour, all you have is Christ and Jesus seated on the well. But no disciples to be found. They were on an excursion to do what? To purchase meat. Wasn't the time to purchase strong meat, but they were on a mission to purchase meat. Therefore, we have really an illustration of the communion of Jesus and Christ that's first depicted to us in the atonement setting. How the two cherubims overshadow and hide the presence of the Father, who's symbolized as the one who occupies the mercy seat. And they work together. Jesus is exhausted. It wasn't just the Adventists under the William Miller epic that became frustrated with the jeers and the insults and the rejections and the ridicule. Jesus himself became weary. We could go to Zechariah 1 and show a little bit more of that. We're not going to visit that text today, but our memories are useful thereto pertaining, because we know that he had planned to bring mercies to Jerusalem. And those mercies would help progress the gospel home. The disciples gathered their meat, but neither Jesus and Christ accompanied them on that mission. That was the period when the Holy Spirit began to work in the Adventist movement. That was the time whereby they went to the markets and sought to garner stronger truth and stronger doctrines. You know from Christian history and from our studies of the past that from Calvary to the first angel's message, the second angel's message, we know that the Christians at that time had an opportunity for salvation just based upon the basic doctrines that were afforded to them. They were not Sabbath keepers. They were not clean meat eaters. They did not understand the state of the... They didn't understand the judgment. And mind you, we've learned that we as Adventists did not fully understand these themes either. But it was meat. It was progression. So they're seated on the well. Then comes the Samaritan woman. She approaches the well all by herself. And she interrupts the communion between Jesus and Christ. We cannot ignore this event in the life of Jesus. We must eat it as our bread, as I've stated before, to win life. Let me just remind you that the Lord gave to his disciples that which was supplied in the upper room, and his bread was contained therein. Sitting on the well, exhausted, while fellowshipping with a non-Hebrew woman, was part of the bread sent from Father for our consumption. Its meaning we must digest. But I warn you, as E.G. White warned you about this episode in the life of Jesus, it's a shocker. This woman and her background, along with the Lord's private communion with her, was in stark violation of fundamental church convention. Accordingly, to reiterate the title of our study, it shows a contra-orthodoxical swerve. What do we mean by orthodox? Orthodox means something that's accepted, approved, customary, kosher. None of those things describe this ministerial connection with the woman. Why not? Let us call a little bit more attention to her negation of church convention, church orthodoxy. She was seemingly a woman, perhaps of ill repute, a woman who was adulterous. In fact, a woman, the Lord says, you worship, you know not what? She was idolatrous. Do you know all the punishment that Israel went through? The point was well established in Old Testament Scripture that the Lord doesn't approve of idolatry. How is it now that he's seated at the well with this woman of idolatry? I tell you, it's a contra-orthodoxical swerve. They could driving down the highway going 60 miles an hour then making a U-turn. That's the way it must have been perceived by the disciples. They had the jitters. What do we get ourselves into here? We snuck up on the Lord while he was plotting something nefarious. Something dark. But we're not going to ask him. Shows a little bit about disciple maturity. You can approach the Lord and ask him anything and be prepared to receive an answer, but it may be beyond your comprehension. That's the only problem. This is the reason why this study has not really been fully opened up. They're afraid to ask the Lord. Fearful of the truth that we might uncover. She represents the people today in this epoch. Non-Adventists, non-VT Hotep or E.G. White adhering, so-called lost souls. The disciples were not aware of it because we today, the members of the church, have never given accommodation for salvation to people that are not part of our gospel outreach. The disciples understood it when the Lord went to the synagogues and preached. He understood even when he went to the impoverished in Judea. It was glorious that he raised the dead, he fed the hungry, he healed the sick. But now he sends us all to buy meat and he's on this excursion with this strange woman. What seeketh he after? Isn't that the question that we ask now? What are you seeking after? People don't understand what the mustard seed is seeking after. Because it's a stark violation to what our customary and conventional understanding has led us to expect. So she was all of those detestable things and perhaps more. I could conjure even more offensive adjectives, probably, if I searched them out. But the doctrinal swerve against church orthodoxy is this. It is that Father's judgment won the day. To him, she was a Jacob fountain seeker. But more than that, because her past was fully exposed, her nakedness revealed, and because she left her pot and fled the scene, she dropped her burden for the sustenance so as to preach Christ, she was a word of the Lord streaker. And I found the Christ streaker even more. Having not seen one miracle, having only heard the Lord's sermon, her enthusiasm was piqued, and her voice superseded that of the disciples, for the men of her homeland readily embraced her gospel, as we're going to read. Hence, she was a seeker, tweaker, leaker. You will see what I mean as we advance. But I have no insults for her. This proverb shows a strategic turn in traditional evangelism. Hopefully you'll see this finding as we advance. Let us revisit the disciples' perplexity. They weren't gone for too long. Text says it was about the sixth hour. And we don't know how long the Lord sat there and communed with her. But guess who showed up on the scene? In a distance. And when they showed up, the communion with the woman at the well finished. She left. There are two different aspects. Her ministry was completely separate from theirs. Wouldn't you expect that the Lord, well, come on over, let me introduce you to a new disciple. Look, you got extra meat? Hopefully you do. If not, we could have a miracle. Let us all sit and meet. It didn't work that way. There's a lesson for us to discern from this insight. But before we even expand more fully on this utterance, I'd like to penetrate into the point of the doctrine of disciplinic perplexity. It was about the sixth hour. Some of us who have studied the rod for years, this has special meaning. We could visit Matthew chapter 20, and it shows you the spiritual clock of evangelism. It shows you sunrise beginning the day represents the work that the Lord did for the Hebrew church. Quite comparably, it's called sunrise. Then there's the third hour. That represents the gospel declarations that were proclaimed by the disciples. So we have the third hour. That is the gospel dispensation declared under the leadership, really, of Paul. He had that long expanse of time. These gospel calls don't reflect reformations, because reformations of the Protestant reformers like Luther, Wesley, and the like, they point back to the third hour gospel cry. The only time in the history of the church that you had a new advent was the sixth hour. That's when the Lord introduced meat, quite appropriately, through the church. Today, new meaning is flashing out of familiar text. We're consuming strong meat. That's the day when we first began by discerning the judgment. You read Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6. Paul qualifies judgment. He calls it strong meat doctrine. Well, is it meat or is it strong meat? Let me just read what Paul says. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. Of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Yesterday, with the Adventist Church, including William Miller's work, E.G. White's work, V.T. Hochtef's work, we did not understand the full aspect of the judgment. Therefore, it was meat. It put us on our path of discernment, but it could not give us the capacity to learn to choose the good and refuse the evil. And now we more clearly understand the judgment. We've gone over the judgment scene in Revelation 4 and 5, have seen marvelous explanations thereto pertaining. We know more about the resurrection. We know more about the baptism by fire. We know that, particularly as we unfold this study, there are saints that are on a different track than are we, that are, as we speak, learning the gospel. They're feasting upon the fountain that the Lord promised to this woman at the well. He could only give it in this day and hour. Why? The Lord sat at the well, but he did not have an instrument to draw the water from the well. He did not have the pots. The woman at the well, she threw her pots down and left. She herself didn't tap into the fountain. Makes you wonder, what is her place in the gospel? Can we find out a little bit more about this dual track of salvation? Can we unlock more meaning by virtue of this proverb that the Lord has graciously opened up to us? But for now, we need to understand that atoning mercy from Father expands way beyond our imaginations. Why do you suppose it expands way beyond our imagination? It expands way beyond our imaginations because it was strong meat. We had no capacity to consume it. before you take your baby off the breast and try to introduce him to strong meat, better start introducing him to meat. Give him some mashed up carrots. Don't give him a ribeye steak. That would be too much for him to consume. Psalms 89. David says in verse 1 and 2, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. That's really in contradistinction. That in itself is a swerve. You may not have understood it as much. But when you think of David and you think of the Old Testament, you don't readily think of mercy. All you see is the Lord's dealings with his people when they violated his covenant, and you see the mercy that's extended to Israel when they were in compliance. That mercy may be worth one stanza, but it certainly doesn't give you a song that will last forever. Is David exaggerating? Or are we just ignorant of the mercy of the Lord? How is David going to sing it? He didn't know it either. But the Spirit told him that he was going to learn of the Lord's mercies. For example, when I sit back and think now, I was reading in 2 Kings, I think of Jehu, who went to Israel and slew all the house of Baal. Ahab had 70 sons. And Jehu said, don't let one of them live. Slay them all. And what's shocking is the Lord celebrated Jehu's fervor. Come on, David. Give me a song of mercy for that. I don't know the song of mercy yet. I got to learn the song of mercy. The song of mercy was, had they continued to go on, they would have eternally been dashed. But now, since atonement protocol, they paid for their sins, their open and flagrant sins, they can come forward, as the Lord promised, he's going to bring forth the whole house of Israel in the resurrection. That's his mercy. You cry, you weep when people pass into the grave because you don't understand the mercy of the Lord. They think that God is mean. God is vindictive. So there is indeed mercy to sing about. That's why David said, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known the faithfulness to all generations. Come on, David, I know you're exaggerating now. You know, are you going to make it known to all generations? Don't you know that those people that are not Seventh-day Adventists, those people that are not Christians, they're going to hell? Did you know that? That's what we taught, right? How is the Lord going to finish the work if we never learn the love of the Father? We're just as misguided as ISIS and Al-Qaeda. People who think that if you don't worship my way, you're not worshiping the right way, so let me take a sword to you. People who think that when Prophet Muhammad was around, the earth may have had 300 million people. And the Lord would allow the world to swell to 7 billion so that a couple thousand who pretentiously comply with the writings of Muhammad can slay them all. There's no concept of mercy, and we shake our heads, but that's our same concept. I don't know how many times I've argued with Seventh-day Adventists that there's going to be more than 144,000 going to be saved. Come on, look at the bigger picture. That's a drop in the bucket when you're talking about 7 billion people. Why does the devil get all the people and he hates them? If the Lord only gets a drop in the bucket and he loves them, something's missing. I'll tell you what's missing. It's the mercy of the Lord. How can this Samaritan woman be condemned? She came to Christ celebrating his messiahship. When he went through a period of time where he was constantly rejected and ridiculed by his own people. Yet these are the people you want to save and you want to dash her? You need to hear David's song. Now look what David says. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. Isn't earth the place where we need the mercy? David, I think he got it all wrong. He said, you're a man after the Lord's own heart, but you're not making any sense. You mean, it's going to be established in the very heavens. There are people in the very heavens that need the Lord's mercy. There are terrestrial saints that have been garnered therein that are looking and longing for his mercy. This is why they carry in their vials the prayers of the saints. So when the Lord said that I will build up your throne to all generations, that we read further in Psalms 89, he's talking about preparing them to submit to the seat of David so they could present their arguments for entry of the people that are in their prayers. That's what it means by the censer being cast down to earth. William Miller thought it meant the earth was going to be burned up. Sometimes we're very limited, even though we understand that the Bible writes things proverbially, we're very limited in our focus. We don't, what the Spirit of Prophecy say, we don't do. We don't stretch forth our powers to understand. The day is going to come, we're going to have to change that. But he says, mercy shall be built up forever. This goes to show you that David didn't understand the mercy. You know, if you read the story of David, it said when he was ordained at the house of Jesse ordination, it says the Spirit rested upon him forever. Jesus affirmed it. David said, by the power of the Spirit. All David knew was that the day was going to come when we would understand mercy. That's what it means to be built up. That's why he used the future tense. Mercy shall be built up. This is why David was such a great spiritual leader, because he had faith in tomorrow, and he had faith in God's love and in his power and in his mercy. So we are now, because it hasn't been built up yet, has it? We are now placing the building blocks. Think of that pyramid, a man-made temple. We are placing those layers now, the final capstone to shine forth, which will include the mercy of the Father. That's why he has a mercy seat. Okay, but I'm still not sold on why this woman at the well was so special. I got it now. Father wants to reveal his mercy. I understand that he staged the scene, just like a Hollywood producer. He set it up so that we could explore and expand and comprehend. But why is she so special? She's very special by virtue of what we see here. Remember, Peter said the same thing, didn't he? Thou art the Christ. Shut up! Make sure you don't tell anybody that message. Right? The devils came out. Thou art Christ, the Holy One of God. Hey, let me teach my message. You don't mention that again. But now you got this woman, disconnected from the disciples, that runs with the message, I found the Christ. Got to be something special about that, right? Why was she given license to proclaim that Jesus was the Christ? Oh, now you understand. Sister White says there's deep meaning here. Nobody else was allowed to declare that gospel. Let's read a little bit more about that in John chapter 4, reading verses 28 through 32. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Don't you find it remarkable that the Samaritans had the gospel of Christ even before the Christians? People who worship they know not what? Proclaiming the gospel of Christ. There's a deeper dimension of theology here. Then, I like this, they went out of the city and came unto him. I find that remarkable in itself. These people dropped their pots as well. And they went to see, based upon her word, Father geniusly established her as a spiritual leader. Don't tell me that women don't have a role and the completion of the gospel. Sometimes we think that they're just toys for men to play with. Now, the people that God has ordained are from their very beginning to have influence in the community. She was able by her appeal. I remember when word got to the 120 that Jesus was resurrected, and there are people that doubted that. Wouldn't that have been an occasion to run out to the grave to find him? How is it that we are so lackluster in our reception of the gospel truth? I don't know. That's sometimes a mystery. It's a frustration of mine. It's making me weary as well, because Davidians don't want to have any participation in the unfolding of new light about Christ. She brought forth new light about Christ. I don't know who sat and carefully taught them. It wasn't the Jews. They had no dealings with the Samaritans. Somebody taught them a long time ago about Christ, and it resonated. So they went out of the city and came unto him. This would have been a good time for Christ. Maybe I've overstepped in my ministry. Let me get out of here before these folks come. I don't want to be swarmed with these people. You know, my bread is for the children. Peter may have said, well, don't worry, that she's not coming back. That woman, she's not right. She's going to be preoccupied with some of the other preoccupations of the day. I hear a lot of people saying, I'll call you back. I'm going to write, I'm going to read. And you never hear from them again, but not the Samaritan woman. She went and proclaimed the gospel amongst all of her people. I tell you, this is a special woman. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. This is what we're talking about now. He had meat to eat that was completely beyond their comprehension. He had meat to eat. He was joyed over the mercy of the Father, something about which they had no comprehension. I have meat that you know not of. Aren't you glad that E.G. White pointed us to this text and commissioned us to re-examine it so we can understand the finishing works of the gospel, so we can put to the stretch all of our powers to comprehend? I am meat to eat, and that ye know not of. At the end of the day, when the mystery is finished, in the time of the blast of the seventh trumpet, in the day of the seventh seal, saints who are completely unknown, recognized nor associated with the disciples, will distinguish Christ and see Jesus. And they will eagerly rush to tell all their homies, their people. She represents to us those saints described in Revelation 4 and 5 as the beast holding the censers in their hands. And now when they say, the prophet Muhammad, Nebuchadnezzar, how disgusting, Confucius, Buddha, what vile sinners. Haven't you been made aware, brother? Don't you know the sins that were practiced in their lives? When I hear this, I think of the woman at the well, a woman who succeeded over her past. And she did so by her end time embrace of Christ. This is the meat that the disciples didn't understand or discern. It was meat that was not revealed yesterday. It's meat that began to unfold in the Adventist era. Psalms 36 describes more about the Lord's mercies. Let's read some of this meat. I think it's wise to reveal these mercies at the end of the day. Do you agree? Why do you think it's wise to reveal these mercies? For example, as I speak now, I can smell the aroma of the coming lunch, and my appetite is becoming inspired. It's becoming divergent. This is not a complaint. I'm just trying to answer the question. If the Lord revealed the mercies yesterday, then that would have thwarted the disciplinic gospel commission. People would have thought, only partially understanding, I can join the kingdom without accepting the gospel. I don't have to climb that ladder. And understand, this is what we're talking about
when you're talking about advancing, you're talking about advancing along a trail that gets more and more narrow, more and more difficult, that ascends higher and higher. People take the Lot position. I want to just hang out in the plains. I don't want to journey with Abraham. He got to go up the mountain and then come back down and go back up. You see, it's a hard life. See, sometimes you could end up at the top of the mountain in wisdom and not be in trouble. And sometimes you end up like Lot, living in the mountains after you got yourself into trouble. Psalms 36, verse 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reach unto the clouds. Nobody ought to get frustrated because there are not saints that are uniting with us. The Lord has done His work. He's been performing His work for millennia now, building a house for David. And now with the unfolding of this truth, as we take our pots and reach into the well, the proverbial Samaritans are able to imbibe it, and as a result, they're able to receive what the Lord promised. Life. He told the woman, if you knew the gift of God, and He who was that said unto me, give me drink, you would have asked for living water, and He would have given it unto you. She asked, evermore so give it to me. Didn't mean that that very day she was going to get it. It helps us to expand upon that concept of spiritual refrigeration. She was able to garner it, but only as the house of Jacob is unfolding it. But it's a shocker. You should have seen how anxious I was, and perhaps how surprised you were when I told you that Christ abodes on planet Jupiter on the red cloud. I wish we had opportunity to diverge and digress into that topic. But to you, that was one of those doctrines that caused you to stretch forth your powers. Difficult doctrine. What do we call that? A contra-orthodoxical swerve. Verse 42. Let me read that right now. And it says in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. That was her only gospel appeal. And they believed. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Isn't that nice? Christ interrupted his ministerial itinerary and hung out with some folks that had no connection. Disciples are probably thinking, I hope the Pharisees don't hear about this. He hung out with them for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy sayings, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. 2 days. Juxtaposed against 3.5 years of ministry to the church. In 2 days they believed. This gospel is going to explode in the same way. But you know what? They believed. And there's no evidence even of any miracles. There was no magic show. There was no tricks, no displays. None of those things. They just believed because they heard. You've got to carve out a place in the kingdom for these saints. And if your gospel has not led you to that reality, then you do not understand the love of God. In fact, I hear the Hebrew Israelites, they talk a lot of these things, well, God, you know, he hates everybody that's not a Hebrew. They're completely oblivious to the love of God. They don't understand his mercies. Their Masonic connections and influences have caused them to embrace traditional Judaism and pretentiously embrace Christianity. These people actually believed. I want to now revert back to a concept that's going to cause me to reread some of the scripture that we've already read. Let's take verse 32 to 38. The disciples petitioned the Lord, urged upon him to have meat Verse 32, he says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Now, we can understand he's talking about doctrine. They're talking about bread and fish and things such as that. They could not understand this lesson was above their heads. There's no way they could have put to stretch their powers then. They didn't have the capacity. We do today. Therefore said the disciples one to another, had any man brought him out to eat? It's funny how the Christians try to resolve things by caucusing together. You say something controversial, and rather than come directly and ask for the meaning, they'll caucus among themselves and think with their limited imaginations. He says he has meat to eat. That means he's got another hookup other than us. That means somebody else, some huckster came out and gave our Master and Lord bread to eat. While we spent this time searching out for meat for him, and somebody, jumped ahead of us. That's not right. Find those folks and throw them out of the disfellowship them. They're no good. This is our Master, our Lord. He belongs to us. We will manage his diet. No, I got meat that you know not of. But it gets interesting. Verse 34, Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. You got to catch this. If I just read it without a drum roll, you're going to miss it. It's like one of those phrases, like talking about glory. Like one of those phrases that are completely oblivious to you. It's meat that you know not of. I know you're familiar with the first aspect of that sentence. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He wasn't scheduled to do his own will, but to do the Father's will. What I want to cause you to seize upon is what he says next. And to finish, my meat is to finish his work. That's what this two-day excursion amongst the Samaritans was all about. It wasn't about the beginning. The disciples were given the commission to begin the work. He was dealing with the end-game commission. He was dealing with a strategy that would allow the gospel to explode when the world is full of 7 billion people. He was given a strategy to finish the Father's work. So there's a dope strategy here now. Somebody said, at least I forget, they may quote Paul. We just diverge to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Let's read verse 6, verse 7 and 8. We got more to say about finishing the gospel, but I just want to interrupt that theme with this statement here. I marvel that ye are soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. When Paul was talking to the Galatians, and he found it a curiosity that there were people that would divert from the gospel call. You are soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Can you make a connection without reading verse 7 and 8 to what we're talking about here? Can you see that there was a beginning of the gospel call? And some people couldn't contain that and they left. Therefore, it's only right that at the end of the day we contain the finishment. The disciples were the ones who went to declare the beginning of the gospel. They were the third hour saints. Paul said, you don't want to get diverted from that gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So here I am talking about a duality in the gospel, And it seems as if Paul is contradicting it. It seems as if Paul was saying that gospel is only pertinent to that which was declared by the disciples. And he warned the saints not to diverge. Nobody else has authority. Now, we could address that by saying simply that Paul says that he spoke milk and not meat. But now we have even more clearer foundation, dimension to address that issue. The gospel was pertinent to the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus says that there are two dimensions of the gospel. Therefore, if you pervert that finishing aspect of the gospel, you're in violation of Paul's counsel. Just because Paul didn't teach it doesn't mean that it was not real. The Lord says there's a finishing aspect of the gospel that you're completely ignorant about. You better find out a way to teach the beginning portion. I'm going to finish my work soon. I'm going to return back to my holy habitation. But before I do so, I need to prepare the finishing gospel work. If you thought that the gospel was to be finished in 1844, then you are grossly mistaken. There's meat that you didn't know about. If you thought that the gospel was going to end with Viti Hotep, with the slaughter of Ezekiel 9, with Jesus coming and receiving 144,000 and killing off everybody else, then you're nothing more than really an ISIS-styled Christian. There's a finishing touch to the gospel. And it's meat that the original purveyors of the gospel didn't know. Paul only spoke of the milk aspect. Consequently, we are not being divergent from the gospel. We're just simply putting our powers to the stretch to embrace it. Now look what he says here. He's expanding upon the finishing touches, on the duality of the gospel. The Lord told them, "Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." See, that's the meat that the disciples didn't know about. There was an ingathering of saints that were already available to the church that were not part of the disciples' commission. They were part of the finishing touches of the gospel work. These are saints of spiritual refrigeration that will be put in place at the end of the day so that they could take the gospel to their homies. Why would anybody ever think to say, "There are yet 4 months, then cometh the harvest"? What would possess somebody to say something like that? Well, it's as simple as that. You look out and see that the grain is not ready. Hell, well, it's not supposed to be ready. The harvest doesn't come according to the laws of nature, according to our experiences in life, according to the meat that we know about. The harvest is not scheduled to come to some distant time in the future. I don't know, maybe he's talking about the wheat harvest. I think that's what he was referring to when he says, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." When is the wheat harvest? I think it's in September, which means, according to the Julian calendar, that for there to be 4 months left to harvest, that would place them in, well, not August, not July, not June, but May. The people in the customary traditional church have a concept of the ingathering of saints and souls that is unrealistic with Father's mercy. But yet, and still, there's going to be a harvest in September. You're just looking at the wrong field. If you lift up your eyes, somebody told me that the beast of the field, when they constantly keep their eyes down. You see, but if you lift up your eyes, you're going to have a vision of a bountiful harvest of wheat the fields are white already. Now, that could only mean that the Lord would take these saints without giving them passage to the grave and harvest them so that they would be ready for the blast of the seventh trumpet. So that they would come, as Jude says, when the Lord returns to unite with David, they would come and that they would assist in the spread of the gospel word. The reason why the disciples needed to be instructed as such, you know, they didn't anticipate the contra-orthodoxical swerve. Nobody in May takes the sickle to the grain. They wait till the harvest is ripe. It was meat that they didn't know of. The Lord told them, I have heretofore spoken to you in Proverbs, but the day comes and I will tell you plainly. I thank the Lord that we've approached that day. Verse 36, and he that reapeth receiveth wages. Somebody's going to reap. There's going to be a day where somebody is going to reap. And he's going to reap so as to garner the harvest 4 months from now by deployment of the harvest from the fields that are white already. There's a particular man that's going to reap. Oh, I know who he is. He's Jesus. Right? That's not what it says here. But before we continue to expand upon this insight, think of the third angel's message. Think of the man seated on the cloud. He's told by the one who comes out of the temple to thrust in his sickle to reap. Therefore, he's commissioned by Christ to begin the reaping. He that reapeth receiveth wages. Silver and gold are mine. The cattle in 1,000 hills. This reaper is the one that is made wealthy. He receives wages. The disciples are his instrument of reaping. But I'm a woman. I don't know if I could do that type of work. The woman at the well did, and did so mightily. He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. That both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. So the man that reaps is different from the man that sows. We find out in Matthew chapter 13 that Christ was the man who sowed the seed. Therefore, somebody else is the one that's scheduled to do the reaping. And you can't understand the three angels' message unless you explore Revelation chapter 14. Verses 14, 15, onward, where it shows you the reaping at the end of the third angel's message by the patient saints. They're going to rejoice together. Therefore, Jesus is seated on the well, needed to get a concept of this end game plan. And that in itself would relieve his weary and tired and worn efforts over these past 2,000 years. He's looking forward to the day of rejoice. He's looking forward to the day when the disciples are made one and they're united with Christ so that he that reaps and he that sows can rejoice together. Until then, there's not a lot of rejoicing. You think you're sad, you're not the only one. You think you got headaches, it's not just you. Think you got problems? You too are seated at the well, waiting for the day of harvest. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap, that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labor, and ye are entered into their labors. Let me just finish up by reading a familiar reference from the Spirit of Prophecy. I saw angels hurrying to and fro in heaven, descending to earth, and again ascending to heaven, preparing for the fulfillment of some important event. Have you seen these angels? There's activity that's going on that is way over your head. There's no reason to believe that some of these angels, if not all of them, are saints whom the Lord has deployed to the furtherance of the gospel that were formerly terrestrial bound beings that have been taken up to heaven with him.
In fact, he tells us in John chapter 17.
He told them, disciples, in John 13, as I said unto the Jews, where I go, ye cannot come. There was a restriction based upon their ability to travel. They could not travel back to the Lord's holy habitation. Why? Because their mission wasn't to finish the work. Their mission was to begin the work.
But then he says in John chapter 17, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me.
The world is not going to be able to believe until the disciples become unified in the gospel. And when that day occurs, then the gospel can be sent out throughout the entirety of the world, and they will be made to believe.
And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me from the foundation of the world.
He made a petition to the Almighty to give him permission to take back these people. They could have been none other than emblemized by the Samaritan and perhaps many others. Probably even those that at the crucifixion were resurrected. He was given permission to take people back to his holy habitation with him so that they could see his glory. These are people who openly brandished the name of Christ. These are people who were convicted by his gospel. These are people that are going to be instrumental in the finishing of the work.
And therefore, when we read and we finish up our reference from E.G. White, I saw angels hurrying to and fro in heaven, descending to the earth, and again ascending to heaven, preparing for the fulfillment of some important event. Then I saw another mighty angel commissioned to descend to the earth, to unite his voice with the third angel. This is the day when they're going to rejoice together. And give power and force to his message. Great power and glory were imparted to the angel. And as he descended, the earth was lightened with his glory. Remember he told the Davidians who complied with this message, my glory shall be thy reward. Isaiah 58, this is what he's referring to here. I saw a great light resting upon them, and they united to fearlessly proclaim the third angel's message. Early writings, written in 1858, page 277. Therefore, let us rejoice, because the Lord has finally opened up to us the meat which yesterday's disciples knew not of. We now can expect every direction that the gospel will take us in, and we can glory in the full expanse of the gospel call. And we can look forward to our day of harvest. With that, I bring the study to a close.